Good morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you here in San Angelo. It's always great joy for my wife and I to be able to come back and see so many friendly faces. This morning, we're going to be discussing the Bible and the age of the earth. And that marks the beginning of the VBS this week, which is focused on the flood. Before I jump into that this morning, I wanted to just make one quick announcement. This may have been announced here before, but if not, you may have seen these in the back foyer. There's both bumper stickers and little business cards. It says AngeloBibleStudy.com. For those who don't know, my wife is actually the one who built that website, and along with it is a Facebook page. And if you have not gone and seen that website, I would encourage you to do so, to avail yourself to the resources that are there. And also, if you're on Facebook, go like the Facebook page, share it with your friends and neighbors. The reason why we put this website together is an evangelistic tool, so you can reach out to your neighbors and friends, and hopefully we'll be able to generate Bible studies. We're actually running ads on Facebook as well as YouTube and Google, and we have already been able to set up several Bible studies with local members here in the community and to be able to teach them further the gospel. With regards to the flood, that is the theme for the VBS this week. And while we typically think of VBS as for little kids and a time maybe for parents or caregivers to have a break from their kids and get away, maybe go run some errands, I would hope that you would consider coming, even if you're an adult, to the VBS this week. And the reason for that is I believe that the theme of this VBS, being on the flood, being on the Genesis account, Genesis 1 through 11, that is one of the most foundational and pivotal passages of Scripture. I was in a Bible class recently and I asked the question, what is the most controversial passages in the Bible or text in the Bible? And I got answers such as Revelation and Romans, and certainly those are difficult texts. But I would argue even more so that the Genesis account of creation, including both the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, the flood of Noah 5 through 8, and the Tower of Babel are the most pivotal. Why? Because if you compromise on those, as we'll see this morning, the rest of Scripture will fall as well. And in today's society, when we're being bombarded by attacks against God and His Word, we need to be able to give an answer as to why we believe what we believe. And so just very quickly, some of the topics that we'll be going through in the adult class this week, we'll be looking at apologetics, what, why, and how. We'll be looking at how the culture has attacked Scripture and what we as Christians should do in order to answer some of those attacks being leveraged against Christians and the Bible. We'll be looking at the feasibility of the ark, and we'll show that the ark holds up to scrutiny against skeptics. We'll be looking at the historical and archaeological evidence for the flood and for the Tower of Babel. We'll be looking at dinosaurs in the Bible, showing that the Bible actually speaks to dinosaurs, and there is both physical, archaeological, and historical evidence to support their coexistence with man. And then we'll be looking at some of the geological evidence for the global flood. And you may be thinking, well, I don't really care about a lot of those topics. It doesn't matter. If you have kids, grandkids, nieces, and nephews, I guarantee you they care about these topics. They are going to be faced with questions on these topics, whether they're in public school or whether they're engaged in some form of television show or social media platform. These topics are there, and most of the information they're going to find in the secular world is against the Bible. And so you need to be able to give an answer for what you believe and why you believe it. So that brings us to our topic this morning, the Bible and the age of the earth. This morning we're going to be considering the different views on Genesis. We're going to look at biblical reasons for a young earth and a historical narrative of Genesis. And we're going to look at some common objections to a literal interpretation of Genesis. And so to begin, what are the different views that we find in Scripture? Well, I mentioned we're not just talking about Genesis as a whole. We're particularly talking about chapters 1 through 11. And the reason why those are so controversial is because in chapters 1 through 2, you have the creation account. That goes against the secular view of the Big Bang and evolution. Chapter 3, we have the fall of man. Chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel. Chapter 5, we have those genealogies from Adam to Noah. And then chapter 6 through 10, we have Noah and the flood, which we'll be focusing on quite a bit this week. And, of course, that goes against evolution and secular geology uniformitarianism. And we also have the Tower of Babel, which is also controversial as it pertains to origin from a secular, historical, archaeological standpoint. But essentially, over the last 200 years, there's been two views of Scripture which have emerged. One is called concordism. The other is non-concordism. Concordism states that basically when we look at the Bible, we view the Bible as being from God who also created the world. And so the Bible and the physical world, science, etc., they should coincide. They shouldn't be at odds with one another. Well, the non-concordism view states that we should look at the Bible basically as a good moral handbook, but we should separate that from science. Science is reality. We just get good moral learnings and teaching from the Bible. And I would argue that is not the viewpoint that Scripture itself argues. Consider Genesis 1 and verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, that's what the Bible records, and that's a true statement. But God also wrote the laws of physics that describe light, the combination of electricity and magnetism, and Maxwell's equations shown there on the screen. But we have other passages, such as Psalm 33 and verse 4, that states, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all of his work is done in truth." So both the spoken words of God and his physical creation should both align, both being true. John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." 1 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Greek word used here in this passage literally means from the mouth of God. God breathed. And so when we hold the word of God, it's the same word of God that tells of the creation account, but it's the same word that also spoke the creation into existence. And therefore, they should align. So just to define a couple of terms here, we're really looking at the difference between old earth creationism and young earth creationism. Now, neither one of those terms are found in the Bible, but they both describe biblical viewpoints. An old earth creationist basically looks at the earth and universe as ancient according to modern mainstream science, and they think that this view can be harmonized with Scripture. They typically will view Genesis as figurative or poetical, although some will try and argue that it's also historical. And they usually explain this through ideas like the gap theory, the day-age theory, and the framework theory. And they typically teach that the Noahic flood was a local event. It was not a global event that covered the entire world. I would argue that the position of the Bible is the young earth creationist view, which states that the earth and the universe were created about 6 to 10,000 years ago. And we can arrive at that date through the genealogies given in Scripture. And that Genesis 1 through 11 were written and intended to be literal historical history. We're not to view these as some figurative, deeper meaning about God, but rather take them at face value. We don't reject the mainstream observational science, but we disagree with the assumptions and interpretations made of that observable data. And the young earth creationist teaches that when secular assumptions are replaced with biblical assumptions, modern-day dating techniques give a young age for the earth and universe. So now, what are some biblical reasons for a young earth and a historical narrative of Genesis? And particularly, we want to answer these three questions. Number one, how do we get to this age of 6,000 years? What type of literature is Genesis written in? And then, why does it matter? Why are we even taking the time to talk about this and make a big deal of it? Well, in short, the way that we get to the 6,000 years is through all those genealogies. So-and-so begets so-and-so begets so-and-so. And there's six places in Scripture where we have those genealogies recorded for us. In Genesis 5, we get from Adam to Noah and his sons. In Genesis 10 and 11, we go from Noah, his sons, to Abraham. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and 2, we go from Adam to Abraham to David. In Matthew 1, we go from Abraham to David to Christ. And then Luke actually goes from Christ all the way back to Adam. And so we can use all of those, and we can plot out the ages that people lived and when they had their children. And you'll get different charts like this. And people will sometimes disagree on the exact number. Of course, every year that number would change for how old the earth would be based on these genealogies. But typically, you're arriving at a number somewhere around 6,000 years to 10,000 years. To make it simple, here's a timeline that shows from creation to the time of Abraham. That's approximately 2,000 years. From Abraham to the time of Christ is approximately 2,000 years. And then from Christ to modern day is approximately 2,000 years. Adding those three together, you get 6,000 years. And that really isn't controversial, but some would argue and say we shouldn't really be taking Genesis as literal history like that and adding all those together to come up with that number. We should really look at Genesis as more poetical, really describing a deeper meaning, deeper attribute about God, his wrath, faithfulness during time of rebellion. But we need to understand something. The Bible does use poetry, but Hebrew poetry is different from modern poetry, and we can understand what different types of poetry used in the Bible are. Of course, you have your Old Testament books of law, books of history, and then we have an entire category labeled poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And I'll also make this caveat: even though something may be written in a poetical form, that doesn't mean we don't still take it at face value as true history. You take the book of Ecclesiastes, a lot of poetry in there, but King Solomon is reflecting back on his life and real events that happened to him throughout that book. But just as a way of comparison, we're familiar with English poetry. We have famous poets like Dr. Seuss, The Cat in the Hat. And when we use poetry in the English language, typically we're using parallelism of sound, hat and cat and hat, for example. But in Hebrew, there's no rhyming. We're not interested in the rhyming of sounds, parallelism as it relates in that manner. Rather, we're focused on parallelism of thought. That is, two ideas that are similar or two ideas that are dissimilar. Let me give you an example of that. In Psalm 104, verses 29 through 30, we read, "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth." You see, verse 29 is contrasting with verse 30, both parallel thoughts but opposites. You hide, troubled, send, created, take away, die, return, versus renew. It's not a hard concept to understand. But contrast that with a passage like Genesis chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Now nothing about that is poetical. There's no rhyming. There's no contrast in thought. That's very straightforward language, just like you and I would have a conversation today. Now, there is one passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, where we do see parallelism, but this is the only passage in all of Genesis, and you'll note it's not in the flood account, nor is it in the creation account or the Tower of Babel. It's in chapter 4. And it reads, "Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, 'Hear my voice, listen to my speech.'" So you see, hear and listen, that's parallelism demonstrating similarity. "For I have killed a man wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold and Lamech 77-fold." Again, you see parallel thought there. And so Genesis is written in a historical narrative. It's meant to be taken as literal history. There's no poetical nature to the creation, flood, or Tower of Babel accounts. But consider with me, if you will, this question: how do we measure years? Well, we get our years from astronomy, from the length of time it takes the earth to revolve around the sun, approximately 365 days. Well, how do we measure months? Well, that's based upon the lunar cycle, the rotation of the moon around its axis, approximately 30 days. That fits the month schedule. And then how do we measure days? Well, that's based upon the earth rotating around its axis every 24 hours. All three of these are astronomical measurements that fit very nicely into our current calendar. But where does the week come from? Is the week based upon anything astronomical? And in fact, it is not. The week comes from the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, we read, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work in which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And so we have to ask the question: how is it that the year, the month, the day fit together so nicely, but so does the week, which is based upon nothing in nature, purely coming from Scripture? But again, we have to ask this question: does all this matter? Are you saying that if I think the earth is 4.6 billion years, I'm going to go to hell? No, I do not believe that. I do not believe that the date that we assign to the age of the earth is a matter of salvation. But what I would point out is this: whether or not we understand Genesis as true literal history does matter, because all of our core foundational Christian doctrines come from Genesis 1 through 11. And if we dismiss Genesis 1 through 11 as figurative, the core teachings and doctrines of Christianity will fall along with it. Now, I'll take it one step further. I think there are views that are internally contradicting, and so they shouldn't be held. when it comes to those who try to bring in millions of years into the Genesis account of creation. But I do think that there are ways that people in their own minds can view the earth as young, but thinking that God used some sort of a rapid creation or apparent creation, so everything appears old, but really it is young. That's why I say I don't think that the age of the earth is a salvation issue, but it is a key issue, and it does matter whether or not you take Genesis account as literal history. And I want to show that now. On the screen there is a list of key Christian doctrines, all of which derive from Genesis, all of which we believe and follow in the New Testament. But if you compromise on Genesis 1 through 11, every single one of those becomes of no consequence. And we're going to go through and illustrate that. Before we do so, I want to lay out some ground rules for how we're going to address that. Number one, we have to understand that Scripture is its own best interpreter. There are multiple books in the New and Old Testament that refer back to the people, places, and events of Genesis as true literal history. And these people, places, and events have spiritual and theological consequences for us today. And it's important that we understand that, otherwise we will compromise our own doctrines. And so this is not an exhaustive list as we march through Scripture here, just for time's sake, but I'm just going in kind of chronological order from Exodus through the New Testament. But just know there actually are many more passages that we could bring up. So in Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 through 17, we have the Sabbath, part of the Ten Commandments. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So obviously the children of Israel are expected to keep the Sabbath, and it's based upon the creation week being 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested. Did they view that as a literal historical creation account? Yes, they absolutely did. In Isaiah 54, verses 9 through 10, this appeals back to the origins and writes of, prophet Isaiah writes of Noah and the flood. It says, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn." Notice, doesn't appeal to a local flood, it appeals to a global flood covering the entire earth. "That I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Jumping to the New Testament, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Won't read the whole text here for time's sake, but this is a very interesting account. To me, in all the genealogies that you look at, this is the one that goes from Christ all the way back to Adam. And you'll notice here at the end, you see the son of Joseph, the son of Noah, son of Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, all Old Testament characters in Genesis 1 through 11. But notice at the very end of verse 38, it says, "the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Luke is appealing to the authority of Christ by making the point that Christ is the son of God by the seed of Adam, both through that way and also directly through the virgin birth of Mary. Mark chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, we have marriage established in creation. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Consider Luke chapter 17, 22 through 27. Skipping down the latter part, "but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation," speaking of Christ. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Notice the plurality, all, destroyed everyone. This is probably the most important, in my opinion, because this pertains to the doctrine of salvation. Romans chapter 5, 12 through 14, we have Paul writing to the church at Rome. He's combating a lot of Jewish ideas that the Jewish Christians are trying to bind against the Gentile Christians, trying to set themselves as superior to the Gentiles. And notice what Paul records in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." You see, Christ is referred to as a second Adam. How can this be? It says there that sin and death came about by Adam. Why was it that Jesus Christ had to come and die on the cross? Obviously, in the Old Testament, they were sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats, but that sacrifice was insufficient. Why? Well, think about it. How did sin come about in the world? Adam was the firstborn son of God, and he was a sinless, perfect man who committed sin and brought sin into the world. So there's the crime. You have to have a punishment that is fitting to the crime. So fast forward to the New Testament, what is Christ? Christ is also the firstborn son of God and is a perfect man. He is the punishment that can fit the crime of what Adam's consequence was, bringing sin and death into the world. Without viewing Adam as a historical, literal person, there was no need for Christ to ever come. Therefore, our salvation is meaningless. We must view Genesis as true history. Notice also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We just talked about why did Christ have to die, but why did Christ have to rise from the grave? We never saw the blood of bulls and goats. There was never any sacrifices there where the animals were then risen after the sacrifice. So what was it unique about Christ needing to rise from the dead? Well, this is what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20 through 22, speaking of the resurrection. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. One of the consequences of sin that Adam brought in was physical death. And so what Christ did in rising from the dead was he overcame death. He allows us to have our own bodily resurrection on the day of judgment and to be gathered with him in before God on that day of judgment. Christ had to overcome death so that we could overcome our physical death. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, gender roles. This is an area where we constantly see the church being compromised. So many different denominations have compromised here because they allow the culture to impact them rather than standing on the firm foundation of the Word of God and allowing that to be what directs them. 1 Timothy makes this issue very clear. It's not a cultural issue. It's an issue that goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Because God is a sexist? No. It says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam not deceived, but the woman being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. I met a woman while I was in Houston. She claimed to be a preacher for the Church of Christ. I sat down and studied the Bible with her. The Bible was never opened. She just wanted to talk and tell me her views, because if she would appeal to Scripture, she would quickly see that Scripture does not align with what she is telling me. Again, going back to our origins, we have Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. So many characters and how their faith is demonstrated. We have Abel listed. We have Cain listed. Enoch, Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. How about baptism? 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20 through 21. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is baptism essential for salvation today? Well, you all have to do is look at the account of Noah. What took away the sin of the world? It was water. And that wasn't the only thing that saved Noah. You see, Noah's faith was part of it. God's grace was part of it. The ark being that shelter, God sealing him up in the ark. All of those are type, anti-type relationships that carry over into the New Testament. If we view those as figurative and not true events, we compromise what the New Testament teaches concerning baptism, according to 1 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. Just note a couple of things here. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is what the secular uniformitarianist believes, that everything just keeps going as it always has been. But notice this is what Peter is combating against. He says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So what is Peter saying? He's saying people think that things have always been the same, but they haven't. In the past, there was a flood, and it dramatically changed the world that we now live in and see. How about morality? The world seems to be upside down consistently on morality as they try to appeal to their own humanistic thought processes of working out different moral issues. But the Bible gives us clear guidance and understanding, particularly if we understand Genesis chapter 1 through 11 as it pertains to racism, abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, modesty, and nakedness. Let me just quickly run through some of these. I'll go in a lot more detail this evening if you come back on the issue of racism, because a lot of the racism that we experience today comes from people not appealing to Scripture, but rather than to secular ideologies like Darwinian evolution. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, we understand that God made two people, Adam and Eve. And in chapter 3, verse 20, we understand that Adam named his wife Eve, and she was to be the mother of all living. Chapter 5, we get from Adam to Noah. And in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. You look at all those events together, you understand that we all come from the same origin, from the same two people. Then that's cut down to eight people. And from there, everyone is spread out based upon language, not skin color, in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. And that's why when Paul is preaching at Athens in Acts 17, verse 26, he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." If you want to solve racism here in the United States of America, by the way, I don't think this is a very racist country, but if you want to solve it, you've got to go back to Scripture. That's the only solution to solve it, and understand the true origin, that we're all one people. There's not multiple races, there's one race, and that is the human race. Abortion, Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." If you view children as being created in the image of God, abortion never becomes an option. Homosexuality and transgenderism, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Modesty and nakedness, Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. So many people, even in the Lord's church, miss this. But notice what is said. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Now, what did these coverings cover? You understand the Hebrew word there, and it basically was a skirt covered from the waist down. Well, what did God think of this? Well, when God found them, he said, this isn't good enough. And so he made for them tunics of skin and clothed them. Now notice, there's only two people alive at this time, their husband and wife. It's okay for them to see each other naked. What is God trying to do? He's trying to implement so that they understand what is nakedness. Nakedness is not cultural. Nakedness is not the same as modesty. Nakedness doesn't matter whether you're at the beach, or you're in your own house. It doesn't matter where you're at. Naked, you're always naked based upon God's standard. So what did God consider naked? Well, he gave them tunics of skin. Study out the Hebrew word there. That starts from the shoulders down to the knees. That's what God says is naked. That's what God says need to be covered up. Doesn't matter if I'm at the pool. Men, put a shirt on. You don't need to be walking around with a shirt off. Women, don't wear these one and two-piece bathing suits. That does not align with what the Bible says. And if we understand Genesis, we understand that very clearly. Number three, common objections to a literal interpretation of Genesis answer. I'm going to go through three different popular arguments used to try to squeeze millions and billions of years into the Genesis account of creation. The first one, and probably most popular, is the day-age theory. And what this theory says is that whenever the Bible uses the word days, comes from the Hebrew word yom, it can really just mean an indefinite period of time. It could be referring to ages or epochs of time. And it is true that that is one meaning of the word. But typically what people are doing is they're pulling passages out of context. Like Psalm 19, verse 4, which states, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." All these passages are teaching is that God is not bound by time. What these passages are not teaching is some sort of conversion factor that whenever I see the word day, I just convert it to 1,000. It's funny that people who try to use it that way never want to go in the opposite direction. They never see 1,000 and want to convert it back to a day. And so it's a very a biased way of thinking. But there are passages that do teach us that this Hebrew word yom can refer to an indefinite period. For example, 1 Chronicles 5:10, now in the days of Saul, that's just referring to the period of which Saul lived. Or Joel 2:1, for the day of the Lord is coming, that's referring to some period in the future when Christ returns. Or actually, in this case, when Christ comes. But here's what's important to understand. Another important biblical principle. Context matters. When the Hebrew word yom is used with a number and a list, such as first day, second day, third day, it is always meaning a 24-hour day. When it's used with the phrase morning and evening, it always means a 24-hour day. This expression is used 23 times in the Old Testament. In every instance, it refers to an ordinary 24-hour day. And lastly, whenever we see day contrasted with night, 50 times outside of Genesis 1, it always refers to a 24-hour day. So what do we see when we come to the first use of this word day in Genesis 1, verse 5? God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so evening and morning were the first day. Well, you see day and night contrasted. That tells us it's a 24-hour day. You see evening and morning used in conjunction with a list. All three of those elements we just described are found in that first verse, telling us that the Hebrew word here was meant to mean a literal 24-hour day. Well, another popular theory that has arisen is the framework theory. And what this theory tries to state is that you do see parallelism in the first 3 days of creation versus the last 3 days of creation. That you see basically in the first three filling and the last three forming. Now, I think people who would use this line of argument are looking for a stretch. This theory came about in 1924 and was popularized in the 50s, but it's currently one of the more popular ones that's gaining traction today. But the problem is parallelism requires symmetry. So you can't have symmetry with an odd number. And while the days of creation have 6 days, the full account is actually 7 days. So where is the symmetry with the seventh day when God rested? Secondly, when you look at it this way, you run into problems. For example, you have heavenly light bearers that were put into the heavens on day 4, but the heavens were not made until day 2. You get out of sync, and you start to make the account not make sense. You also have the fact that water was created on day 1, not day 2. The oceans were compiled on day 3, and water animals were created on day 5. And even if this theory were true, those Christians, people who believe in the Bible, who are trying to compromise in this way, I think they're just ignorant of modern secular science because this doesn't help them. This is just Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. You have the remaining 9 chapters that cover the flood account and the Tower of Babel that make this where you have to find the symmetry in those passages as well. And those passages also contradict with modern secular science. Last one we'll note here is the gap theory. This theory was popularized in the 1909 Scofield Reference Bible. And basically what this theory states is that there's a long gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Now, there's no contextual reason to actually view this way. It's really just a conjecture. And a lot of people have kind of dropped this theory because they realize it, again, doesn't really help them with the modern secular theory because we have over, from a secular viewpoint, 500 million years of sedimentary rock record that would have occurred after creation. So let's do a quick recap and the lesson will be yours. We understand the difference between a young earth creationist and the old earth creationist. And we've noted some of the biblical reasons for why we should accept a young earth from the Genesis account of creation. But more importantly, we should understand that we must view Genesis 1 through 11 as true, literal history. And if we don't, we compromise key teachings of New Testament Christianity founded in the New Testament. And we've also noted some of the common objections to a literal interpretation. And we've noted how those do not line under scrutiny. And so I realize this lesson has been a little bit abnormal. We haven't focused just a ton on how one would respond to the gospel, should they want to. We haven't talked a ton about sin, but I hope this sets up in your minds why this is so important. And I hope that you'll come to the VBS throughout this week to learn more, to find the evidence for why we should take these viewpoints as true literal history. And I think if you do, you will be edified. Now, maybe this morning that you are not a Christian, and you have interest in becoming one, we would love to sit down and study with you to show you what the Bible says about the gospel of Christ and how one obeys it through first hearing the word of God, believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, recognizing the sin in your life, being willing to repent, turn away, and confess the name of Jesus Christ and be baptized for the remission of sins to put Jesus on in baptism. But it may also be the case this morning that you have erred, that you have public sin that needs to be addressed in a public fashion. Whatever the need may be, we ask that you please stand as we stand and sing.